We're going to look this morning at this very famous chapter that has been sort of controversial over the centuries. And we're going to look at that this morning, verses 14 and following. So let's, I'm going to divide it up into two sections here, and probably I could have divided it up even further, but I don't want to stay too long in them, and we'll see how this goes this morning. But let's look at chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. I'm going to read the entire context, and then we'll exposit the text by God's grace. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Verse 14. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, what faith apart from works is useless? That faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for the preciousness of the word. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the word. It is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, as Jeremiah has proclaimed. It is the arrow that pierces into the marrow of the heart, and it is essential for our living and for our understanding. And I pray, O God, that it will do its work today as we consider it together. And I hope and pray that you would give me the ability to explain it, and that your Holy Spirit would work in each heart to apply it as you see fit. We pray, Lord, for the hearers, that you'll help them to be attentive, not drowsy, not sluggish, but that they will endeavor to really pay attention, and give them that spirit this morning too. Give them willing ears to hear. And so, Lord God, we thank you for what you do in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your presence with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we begin this next section, it brings into the reality the test of faith, as James has been presenting various aspects of our Christian life as a form of tests that he has given to us. And so he is going to show us what genuine faith looks like as opposed to an empty faith. And as James puts it, a dead faith. And it has been historically, this section of Scripture has been very challenging to people, because it appears to contradict justification by faith alone, especially when we get into the next section, which will be from verses 20 onward. Now, at first, I was going to exposit the text from verse 14 through 20, but I think 20 more properly introduces what James is about to say using Abraham as the illustration. And so when he gets into Abraham, he uses terms that are kind of shocking to us, like, what, wasn't Abraham justified by works? You know, so you kind of go, whoa, wait. And you know intuitively that that's not the doctrine that we have held dear. The justification by faith is our total reliance, that we are justified by faith alone. And so we'll get into that, and we deal with that a little bit primarily here, but we also will get into that a little bit further on in our next week's study. But we know that, as I don't know how many of you remember when we did the documentary on Martin Luther last year, that Luther really didn't like James. He said, oh, this is not, you know, he bristled against it. And later in his life, he did consent to it. But at the early part of his writing and Christian life, he avoided it, and he had trouble with it. And that's understandable because of how it is written. And as I recall, and when we went through our study of the Bible, that it was the last book to be accepted into the canon, even though it was the first book to be written chronologically after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's kind of interesting when we see those things. But this passage is helpful to readers to help to discern. And James is concerned about this to help them discern what is genuine faith. What is genuine faith? And as we look at it contextually, we realize that these Jews were going through lots of painful trials. Many of them had professed faith, but were not exemplifying it any way, or there were some anyway that had professed faith and had not exemplified it clearly. And this caused some discouragement in those that had risked everything to profess Christ. Many of them had lost employment and had been evicted from their homes, been separated from their families because of their conversion. And they had been under great persecution. And James, like all good pastors, wants to make sure that they do not rest in a professing faith only, but a professing and possessing faith that is backed by obedience. And this would be helpful in recognizing those that were amongst them who did profess faith, but were being neglectful to those in need and were disobedient. James is emphasizing within this whole section that the Word of God teaches that what we do reveals who we are. It does not address what we intend to do or what we want to do, but it addresses what we do. And that's entirely consistent with Scripture. It's not something that James is just pulling out of his hat. You know, he's not just saying these things because he's different. He's actually consistent right along with the teachings of the Old Testament and the teaching of the New Testament. When we see the example of John the Baptist, and when John the Baptist preaching to hundreds of people, he said these words, Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Notice what he says. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, this is just a typical sampling of the type of preaching that was going on at that time, and it's replicative of the preaching of the prophets and the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of Paul and the apostles. So it's not something different. Years ago in my church in upstate New York, we had the fire inspector come. And he came, I met him at the building, and he was walking through looking at different things. And of course, I was a little nervous because they always find something. In fact, I think they're trained to find something so that they can say they found something. That's just the nature of the whole thing. But he came into our fellowship hall, and he was looking around, and he looked up at the ceilings, and he sees sprinklers, you know, different sprinklers up there. He goes, "Oh," he said, "where's the supply for the sprinklers?" And I said, "Oh, well, they're not working." I said, "We shut them off long ago." He goes, "Oh, well," he said, "then you need to remove them." And I went, oh. I just thought, you know, I'm thinking dollars, you know, we got to remove them. And I asked him, "Why?" I said, because they give people a false sense of security. And I go, "Wow." I said, "That's a sermon right there, you know. They give them a false sense of security." And so the thing that happens within the church is that through the years and through a decisionalist gospel that's given, and of course, we all know the doctrine, once saved, always saved, and we believe that doctrine, don't we? We believe that once we're saved, we're always saved. But at the same time, this comes to a point where people can come to knowing the truth in their minds and think, "Hey, that's it, that's all I need, and I'm secure." And so what James is doing, and what every good pastor should do, is make sure that he pulls the rug out from underneath his hearers so that they're not relying on something false, but something true for their salvation. And very frequently in evangelistic meetings, a preacher will press for a decision. He'll press for a commitment, a spiritual commitment from his hearers. And sometimes it's because he earnestly believes that's what he should do. But at other times, he's looking for assurance in his own heart that what he's preaching is getting results. So he's looking for some results. And he wants that affirmation. Hey, people came forward. People raised their hands. People are making decisions for Christ. And so he might, and you might have heard this in a meeting, where he might say, every head bowed, every eye closed. And if this sermon has moved you to accept Christ, please raise your right hand. Now that's happened in many churches. And I've been in meetings where that's happened, especially earlier in my Christian life. And there are other things that are done. Some are more prominent. And while God can save by someone coming forward, He often saves in a process of time. I've been talking to a lot of different people who said that they came to understand their salvation over time, instead of coming up with date, time, and place. And sometimes people can make outward professions of faith, but it has never reached the heart. And it can give people a false sense of security. And sadly, the preacher is guilty, because he's looking for outward success versus his total reliance upon the sovereignty of God and God's word being totally sufficient. I believe God's word is sufficient. Totally sufficient. Sola scriptura. So, what James wants these Jewish Christians to know is to have a standard by which to guide them in the midst of time of testing, in the midst of persecution. And they were coming in contact with those that said they were followers of Christ, and yet in many cases, they were hearers only. And you know this is what he was dealing with, don't you? At the beginning of his sermon or his letter. Widows and orphans were being neglected. Gossip was prevalent. Worldliness was infecting many. And as we recently saw from our last section, there was a big problem of some of the church members of the church becoming respecters of persons, preferring one another over others, showing favoritism within the church and neglecting those that were in need within the church. And some of these Jews had come to the opposite extreme of an extremely legalistic system, of which the Pharisees had a hold upon them. And when these Jews had heard the good news that Jesus Christ gives total forgiveness and total freedom from sin, they leaped at that, and some people would make a profession of faith, but with a mistaken notion that because works were not necessary for salvation, then works are totally irrelevant. And so I don't think things have changed over the years. There's an antinomian aspect to what's happening in evangelicalism today as well. And there's the other problem of a legalistic aspect, where outward signs and outward performance are weighed heavily. So you have both problems. And James makes this appeal to those who profess faith. And he's going to do this by a series of questions that have an answer. And what we must remember is that James is not saying that salvation comes by works. This is not what James is communicating at all. And we'll explain that as we get to it through the different sections that we come to. But he is not saying or advocating a salvation by works. We know that the scriptures are consistent. They do not contradict. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, salvation is by grace through faith alone. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's a very famous section of Scripture that we all know very well. In his letter to Titus, he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his, what? Mercy, he saves us. We might say that it costs nothing to become a Christian. But, as Manton wrote, but it costs everything to fully live like one. It costs nothing to become a Christian, but it costs everything to live fully like one. And I think that's what Jesus was stressing when he told us, told his disciples, told you and me, we have to take up our cross and follow him. And it's stressed throughout the New Testament. And it's entirely consistent with what Jesus taught, what Paul taught. It just needs to be examined carefully. And so James will show us how works plays an eminent role in the life of Abraham. And we'll get into that. So my outline is a borrowed outline this week. For lack of a better outline, I kept on saying, no, I want my own. My own wasn't good. So I got this one that I thought was good. Number one, an empty confession. Verse 14. Number two, a false compassion. And number three, a shallow conviction. An empty confession. So James marks this section with a series of questions and answers, which are a good method of teaching. And in this whole discourse, he is intent to show not what justifies, but who is justified. Not what justifies, but who is justified. Not what faith does, but what faith is. The question was designed for his audience to come to task with the question of merely believing in Jesus. And lest you think that that is a problem in our time only, think again, because this is a problem that was prevalent even in the early church with false teachers. Paul wrote to the Roman believers at that time, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? From Romans 6:1. So James then asks this question, what good is it, my brothers, in verse 14, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? His audience then is presumed to be those of faith, those who are true disciples. And yet, within the context of that address, every congregation in all likelihood has someone that is probably going to be lost, especially as the congregation gets larger. And James is totally aware of the parables of Jesus. And as when I was going through the Gospel of Luke, remember what I told you about the parable of the sower. We're going to be going over that. We're going to see that again and again and again, because it's a basic principle of how the seed is received into various different types of soils, which are different types of hearts. And James is totally aware of the parables of Jesus. He's very aware. He's totally aware. He's totally aware of the parable of the one who sowed the tares amongst the wheat. And when Moses left Egypt, there were Egyptians and Gentiles who joined with them. And in fact, if you read carefully the book of Exodus, you'll find, or the book of Numbers in particular, you'll find one of the reasons why they didn't go within the land, into the new land, was because of the rabble that had said, oh no, this isn't a good idea, let's go back to Egypt. And so they were always saying, hey, let's go back to Egypt. And the children of Israel said, yeah, let's do that. And so you get the unbelieving mixed in with the believing, and it's sometimes going to cause some problems. So there were within the ranks of the then known church, those that were scattered abroad, those Jews in various locations, professors of faith, but not possessors. All profess, but did all possess? No. So James says here in his address to them, if someone says that they have faith, can that faith save him? If someone says he has faith, can that faith save him? The person suggested is making a claim here, and Thomas Manton makes note of this, indicating if any man say he hath faith, not if any man hath faith. But he's emphasizing what a man says, indicating that faith is sure of salvation. Faith itself is sure of salvation, but not always he that saith he hath faith, is what Manton was saying. So James then asked the question then, can that faith save him? So that's the second part of the question. Can that faith save him? It is not to say that faith does not save. James knows that it's faith alone that saves. But he's saying, can that faith, that kind of faith, save him? James is asking the brethren, what benefits arise from a profession of faith only? Only. What benefits arise from that? So, not having works suggests then someone who continually lacks evidence. That's the language that's there. Someone who continually lacks evidence. All of us, at different times, lack evidence. You know that in your own life. You say, oh man, that wasn't very Christian for me to do that. You know. So from time to time, we all have that difficulty. But the language that James is using shows that this person seems to be continually lacking the evidence. James then asks, can that faith be sufficient? To put it in another sense, can a profession of faith be sufficient to save a sinner? And this we have to look at in light of decisionalistic preaching and teaching. In one sense, though, what is the requirement of salvation? Believe. Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's to believe on the Lord. And isn't that what Jesus is dealing with when he preached? Especially if you read through the Gospel of John, you see the word believe used repeatedly. Unless you believe that I am he said, you shall perish in your sins. John used the word believe. And the issue was that saving faith consisted of believing what God had declared. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. They must believe whom God had sent. Paul tells us that whosoever confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart shall be saved. Is that true? Of course it is. We don't discount that. When the Philippian jailer was in horror over what happened in the earthquake and the prisoners were escaping, he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But it is also true, as we take these scriptures and the gospels in their entirety, we find that when Jesus called those who believed on him, he called out to believe on him, but he also called them to do what? Follow him. To be his disciples, to take up their cross and to follow him. Jesus told that rich man who came to him and said, "Master, what do I need to do to be saved?" He said, "Keep the commandments. I've kept them through my youth up." He said, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor and then come follow me." And he goes, "Oh." He was strictly charged that loving one's neighbor was a part of discipleship. Jesus also called for repentance. He called for repentance. He didn't just mean for us to casually believe, but he called for us to turn from our sins and follow him. So the obvious answer, secondly, to this question of believing faith is a turning from sin and a walking with him, which is a major part of discipleship along with the believing. So James is asking a rhetorical question that had an answer. If someone claims or professes faith but does not have works, can that profession save him? The answer? No. It's an empty confession. And it's not because works is what saves. It is because true saving faith and works are synonymous. They go together. One is the result of the other. I read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which we all know practically by heart. But in verse 10, Paul adds, "For we are God's workmanship," right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. For the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul and James, then, we find, really don't contradict each other. They are standing back to back facing common enemies. What are they? James was facing a common enemy of an antinomian spirit. Paul was facing a common enemy of legalism. And they were both fighting that battle. Both men make clear that we are judged on the basis, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 through 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So James is dealing with this false confession. But secondly, we see in verses 15 through 17, he deals with a false compassion. And so we see this second question that he raises. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So this first question has to do with his status. What is it? He's a brother. He's a brother or a sister. He is part of the redeemed family. And I'll just say that as I read this text, it does not appear to me that James is talking about you and me going about and feeding the world or taking care of the whole city of Manassas. It'd be nice, but I don't think that's a possibility. He's not talking about that. What is he talking about? He's talking about and it's not saying that you can't do work in your community to be a gospel witness either. But he's talking primarily about those who are brethren and sisters, and within that congregation, there were many that were suffering. And we will find that from various congregations in our area, there are people within those congregations that happen to go through a lot of suffering. So he is speaking of those within the church, brethren. Just as being a respecter of persons is devastating to the church itself, so is failing to meet the need of another. And we see that his situation here is dire. Notice, he or she is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. These people aren't even able to receive any food or to get food available to them. They're poorly clothed. They're wearing the same clothes day after day. And James is appealing to his brethren on the points of the law itself, the Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 through 11 says these words, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor," again, within the community of Israel, "in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near," which is the year of Jubilee. And so the Jews would say, uh-oh, year of Jubilee is coming. I'm going to hold back. He says, don't think that way. "And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." And so the Jews have always been tested as to their integrity, as to how they regard the poor. We see secondly here, under this important aspect here of their compassion, their response. Their response. Notice here, "Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. I'm praying for you." Typical, right? "Hey, I'm sorry to hear about your need without any groceries. I'll be praying for you." That would be kind of like modern translation. "I'll be praying that God will supply." James follows that up with a question. What good is that? What good is that? Conclusion. The person who professes faith but does nothing to help the brethren has an empty faith. An empty confession. A pseudo-confession. It cannot stand up as valid because his confession has not affected his heart. His heart is indifferent. His heart is apathetic. So therefore, true faith has not invaded the heart. True faith enables a person to do what the law required. It will care for the poor brethren amongst us. And how will that happen? Well, as James tells us, if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, it stems from our love for God. John addresses this as well in his epistle in 1 John 3:17. Whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So James is being backed up here by many scriptures. Amazingly, people can be moved emotionally by a movie, by a TV show, something they see, and they go, oh, this is so bad. But then nothing happens. In my commentary from John MacArthur, I was reading an illustration that was really like, wow, that's kind of heavy. But it's told in the Middle Ages of a rich queen who had pulled up in the wintertime to this theater. And she told her carriage driver to wait with the carriage while she went into the theater, which happened to be showing a production of these people that were showing compassion towards those that were in need, and she was moved to tears by it. And while she was moved to tears by it, she was so taken by this presentation, she came out to her carriage and found that her carriage driver was frozen to death. And yet it didn't move her. It never even, she just said, oh, well, that's the way it is. So that particular illustration kind of shows that we can be moved by things, but not moved to obedience to things. We see, thirdly, that this is a surface conviction, verses 18 through 20. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And we'll leave it there because, I think this next verse, 20, introduces what he wants to say following. So James uses himself, it is believed at least, that he used himself as an illustration. You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, I will show you my faith by my works. And the conclusion he's making here is that neither faith nor work stand alone. One complements the other. If you say you have faith, it will be followed by works. Faith apart from works is a surface conviction. It's an empty profession. We could paraphrase it in this way. You can claim to have faith and that nothing is necessary for faith, that your faith can stand alone before God and bring you salvation. The truth is, you cannot show me your faith without the works, without any practical evidence of the outworking of it, because true faith always gives practical evidence. You cannot demonstrate your kind of faith because you have nothing to demonstrate it with. So he uses himself for an example. But then James comes along and he uses the demons for an example. And it's exhibited by demonic beings. James points out that the demons believe in orthodox theology. And so they are totally convinced in the truths of God. And this was the condition of the Jewish scribe, the Pharisee. But it can also be the condition in our church. I know it was one of the conditions that we found in Bible college. And in seminary, people were right on down the line orthodox in every single area. Fundamentalists, if you want to use that word. But you can be fundamental in your thinking and yet be empty in the area of true faith. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The argument that James is making is that belief alone does not a Christian make. Demons believe, and all of the host of heaven believe. They believe because they can see. They believe because they've experienced it. They know. And they are deeply afraid, and that's sadly more than the case of those who think that they have faith, because they presume themselves that they are safe. They presume that the sprinkler system is working, if you want to take it that way. They take comfort in their decision. They take comfort in their profession. They take comfort in the fact that they came forward in a meeting. They take comfort in something that they did. And you can't do that. The actual seeing didn't change the demons. Their natures are still wicked. Their desires are still evil. Their allegiance is not to God, but to the lead angel, Satan himself. But they tremble because they know what awaits them. They know that hell awaits them. And hell awaits you if you're trusting in your profession only. And hell awaits you if you're trusting in your works. Both. Those who possess true faith will profess it, but not all who profess it possess it. That means there are many professors who do not have evidence of their profession. And this is good to hear this old illustration that has been used many times in the past. And I don't know who coined it, but I've heard it many times. And the question would be this. If you are arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You've heard this before. And I think that's what James is communicating in a sense here. So as we conclude what James is saying, we can also, along with that, make some application to it. The objective here is not to make you feel rotten, actually, or to make you feel guilty. Nor should we take every instance of our neglect as a condemnation of our own souls. And I don't think that's what James is saying. For all of us come short of the glory of God. All have come short of the glory of God. Sin and selfishness find their way into the best of men. James is causing us here to reflect and to inspect. If this is the rule, if this is the pattern, and you are accustomed to having a Sunday morning Christianity, then this message is something that you need to apply seriously into your heart. It is reasonable to bring your profession into suspect. James is simply saying that if you are relying upon a mere profession of faith, you are heading for hell. And I couldn't think of a better message, a more appropriate message, that would be more helpful than that. That's a helpful message, actually. The reason? Because if you're relying merely on a profession of faith and come to that understanding, then there is some good news. And the news is the cross. You can come to the cross. You can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes professors of faith and makes them possessors of faith. He takes the stony heart and he makes it a soft heart. He takes the heart of rock and he makes it soft. He fills your heart with love and enables you to do the works that you can't do in your own strength. I recently saw a quote from Mayor Mike Bloomberg this week, and he said some horrible words. You know what they are? He said, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven." You cannot do that. You can't do that. Sadly, he's going to learn that that money cannot even buy him an election, but it can't buy him heaven either. And so many do think this way. And they're all going to hear these words. And they're horrible words to hear. "I never knew you. I never knew you." So while it is uncomfortable to hear the message that James gives, it's quite different than hearing a message that you have an incurable disease. No, it's different than that. The fact is, there is a cure. And the cure is what Jesus proclaimed to the woman at the well, that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall have within him a spring of water springing up into everlasting life. And that is a cure for a mere profession of faith. And I would ask you to give it some serious consideration. If you just heard a message in your Christian life that urged you to make a decision from the pulpit, or for some tract or evangelist that you heard to pray this prayer after me, if your life is not backed up by loving service, genuine joy, then I invite you to come to the cross for forgiveness. And Jesus promises, "Whosoever will may come." Salvation is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And I just urge you to consider that as we try to rightly divide the word that is before us. And I think what will be truly refreshing is when we look at Abraham next week. So let's look to the Lord together and reflect carefully, silently, first as we think about the sermon today. O God, you are sovereign, all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing. Know the hearts of each one that's here today. You know my heart, you know every heart, because you are all-knowing, omniscient. Father, guide us, direct us. If there happens to be one here or more that have just been riding on a professing faith, that you will work mightily in them and take their heart and soften it, make it a broken heart, make it a contrite heart, and give them that desire of their heart, which is eternal life. And I'm sure all of us that are here today, we all fear somewhat when we look at our lives that we are not really sincere enough in our faith, that we see the lack in our heart, we see the lack in our lives, we see our disobedience, our rebellion, And sometimes a message like this will prompt us to say, oh boy, I'm just lost. I pray that they'll see the truth from your word today, that they'll see Christ, and that they'll preach the gospel to themselves as a result of hearing this word today. That they'll make sure that their salvation is resting in Christ alone, and that they will come to him by faith alone, as you give us grace to do so. Lord, what the comforting words are in the scriptures is that you will not turn anyone away who comes to you by faith. What a great comfort that is. May you work mightily and revivingly, renewingly, bringing each precious soul that's here today to the desire that they would love you with all their heart and be conformed into your image, which you have planned for them. And we're thankful, Lord, that that is something that you will do. We're thankful. Please work within us, through us, and help us to be more faithful in our Christian life as we regard the brethren in the church and as we regard the lost outside. In Jesus' name, amen.